Growing up as a kid in church, was in church probably since the first week of my life, growing up in church, it really wasn't until my internship many years ago that I began to see just how much a pastor protects his flock. Many ways that a pastor does that in ways he could never share with that flock, he could never explain or point out, but he protects the flock. Even this particular morning, the flock should know this. A four-year-old boy that happens to live with me was making a very strong appeal that he had a toy he wanted to bring with him to church because he wanted to pretend it was a battle axe. And your pastor protected you from a small little one running around the church with a battle axe. That would be just one example of many examples like this. This morning, in this morning's message, it is my aim to protect the flock. It is my aim with the church where God has placed me to draw attention, appropriate attention, to error so that I may push us, direct us to truth, to expose some error in order that I may exalt and glory in God's truth and his gifts to us. Following the Protestant Reformation of the 1500s, which birthed our Baptist denomination here in the 1600s, there came a new era of spiritual life here in the American colonies. This season, from about the 1730s to the 1770s, became known as the Great Awakening. You may have heard of that before. God used preachers such as George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. And by the way, I don't know who the artist was for poor George Whitefield, but they did him dirty with that picture there. But it worked, so that's what we have there. George Whitefield, I'm sorry. I'm sorry about that. But God used these men, mountains of the faith, mountains of theological understanding and preaching, to bring the clear gospel to bear in the lives of people. Tens of thousands of American colonists heard the gospel, and by God's grace, through his work of regeneration, they came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. The significance of this great awakening, or what we're going to understand is the first great awakening, this spiritual revival here in the colonies, 1730s to 1770s, it cannot be overstated how massive of an event, the reality, the genuineness of this event. Then things got weird. We all traveled to Portland. From 1795 to 1838, a second great awakening occurred. And while no doubt there were many genuine conversions to Christ, to state it plainly, sound theology was left on the wayside while revivalism tactics took center stage. Enter Charles Finney. Charles Finney was a lawyer by trade. He abandoned the theological convictions he had been trained in, and along with, or more accurately said, because of his errant theological views. So for example, Finney believed that in conversion, the decision to repent and believe was entirely a person's own power. They have the capacity and the moral goodness themselves to respond themselves. A belief that none of the early church reformers or the early church fathers believed, because it's not in the Bible. Also believing that a Christian can achieve moral perfection in this life, sinlessness in this life. Also teaching that a Christian can lose their salvation. So Finney believed, because of these views, he believed that revival, it was just a matter of the right ingredients. If you just put the right ingredients together, it would work. But much like if you have a plate before you of cookies my wife has made, and then you have cookies that I have made following the same recipe, are those going to taste the same? No, they are not. It's just not that simple. He said revival could be scheduled, it could be produced, and it could be guaranteed results. He introduced the ideas of the anxious bench, the altar call, singling people out personally in public prayer, warning hearers to respond immediately or they'll lose their chance to repent. when they were called the old lights, that is the older Christians, the older men of faith and pastors, when they became concerned about what he was teaching and they sought to correct him, to encourage him and to help him and to correct him, he outright rejected them. He was fully convinced that he could argue anybody into heaven. And his tactics became known as revivalism. Revivalism. And they swept across America. And with it, sound biblical theology was swept away as well. Commonplace today are errant views of conversion, of salvation, of the first work of the Holy Spirit to save, of faith, of free will, of sovereign grace, justification, sanctification, and errant views of the Bible as a whole. And the list goes on and on. Much traces back to Charles Finney. One author wrote this: "No single man is more responsible for the distortion of Christian truth in our age than Charles Grandison Finney. His New Measures created a framework for modern theology and evangelical revivalism." Friends, no one stands taller in leading American Christians away from the great theology and preaching of the Reformers, the Reformed faith, through that first great awakening than Charles Finney. And his errors are alive and well today. So why do I bring this up? Why this brief history lesson? As you are likely aware, American Christians love revival. And rightly so. And the idea of revival has once again come to the forefront through events such as Asbury University, Cedarville University, and many other places over the last 2 or 3 weeks. Well, let me state plainly here, nothing that I'm saying here this morning is a direct response to Asbury or at Cedarville. Simply, as I'm gonna argue for, enough time hasn't passed yet to know for sure what God's been doing at these places. My honest, 100% transparency, I am hopeful that these activities that have been going on, these events are genuine and real, and that lives are being changed, and that years down the road, it's going to be demonstrated in these folks who are living for Christ and loving Him and serving Him. That's where my heart is involving those events going on. But while this has come up, I'd like to speak to it. Recently, I was listening to as far as that, you'll read all this stuff going on about revivals all over the place. Recently, I was listening to a podcast kind of exploring this too by some very Baptist guys, okay? More Baptist than me, I know. And they were on this podcast talking about this, and one of the guys kind of, he's getting frustrated with everybody throwing shade and being ugly about this. And he said, "Hey, guys, do you think the Wesleyans need revival? Then be excited for them that there's revival." And I thought that was pretty great as a Baptist. Pretty great joke. So what I want us to see from the scriptures today, and by the way, we all need this revival. Praise the Lord for Wesleyans that pray for us too. This is not a response to those events. God alone knows what's going on there and the long-lasting work of the Spirit or not. We'll leave that with God here today. It's just simply too soon for any human judgment. But what I desire to do as a pastor, what I must do is to teach the Bible, to guard the flock, and to lead us to truth. So this morning, we're taking a break from our study on the storyline of the Bible to answer this question. It's likely been a question you've been thinking about in some way as well, or you've saw around. And the question is this: what are the marks of genuine revival? What are the biblical marks of genuine revival? And so to answer that question, we've come to Acts 2 here this morning. Acts chapter 2, the text that Matt read for us was the length of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And what we will then be exploring, we needed to read that, because we're going to specifically be looking at verses 37 to 47. So stay there in Acts chapter 2. First then, for us to understand the genuine marks of revival, we first need to consider what are the marks of revivalism. So we need to look at what is it true, and then let's look from the scriptures, Acts chapter 2, of what is true. Much of this outline that's coming in this portion, The Marks of Revivalism, is taken from Pastor Andrew Balich and his article in the Nine Marks Theological Journal titled Six Marks of Revivalism. So all credit is due to him on this. I love this quote. Ian Murray is a church historian, a fantastic writer, and wrote this. Revival is God using ordinary means to effect extraordinary change. Revivalism is when man tries to use extraordinary means to effect that same extraordinary change. One is God using the ordinary means he's given, and he does a great work. Revivalism is when man tries to self-develop, tries to self-cause an event to the same end. Revival is the genuine new birth of sinners to Christ by faith through grace, and it is the spiritual refreshment of believers in Jesus Christ through the ordinary means of grace: Bible reading, prayer, preaching, evangelism, corporate worship, the Lord's table, and on. The Holy Spirit is not doing something new as much as using what he's already doing and producing fruit in people's lives. Revivalism is attempting to accomplish that same work of the Spirit through human means and tactics. So the father of all of this, again, Charles Finney. So attempting to be brief, six marks of revivalism. The first mark of revivalism is reverse engineering. Reverse engineering. Reverse engineering is the reproduction of another manufacturer's product following detailed examination of its construction or composition. In preaching, there's a big temptation to do this. Every preacher has the men that he loves and loves to listen to. And it can be a real temptation when you listen to the same preaching too much and you also are preaching, you start to sound just like that. And that's a danger not to do that. It's reverse engineering. Another example would be our copycat products from China. Okay, so there's some product made and you can get a knockoff for $20 cheaper or some other amount, but it is not the same. Reverse engineered. Finney and other revivalist preachers believe that human beings can make revival happen. Well, how can you do that? By rebuilding the conditions of revival. So think Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, one of the greatest sermons ever preached here in America, instrumental in that first great awakening. So what were the conditions? We'll just take those conditions and we'll implement them again. So these revivalists, they carefully planned events. They developed means called new measures, which included mass advertising, long revival meetings, naming unsaved people in public prayer, and most famously, that anxious bench. We'll come back to that. So this reverse engineering believes revival's not a work of God. It's the use of tactics and ingredients to manufacture revival. And Finney put this in work from New York through Ohio. And even if you've never heard of him, this lives on. This lives on. What's interesting is that Finney would take some of these revivals and he would build all these revivals together, all these tactics, we're going to think about them. But what's really interesting, there's a form of reverse engineering that exists still, and it's called Christian mysticism. It's called Christian spiritual mysticism, where instead of overly planning, we do zero planning because we don't want to quench the Spirit. So instead of preparing and praying for it, that the Holy Spirit can guide us in the week, we just expect the Holy Spirit to guide us in the moment. And it's doing the same thing. It's where we get some of these comments of prayers, Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. I'm sorry to break this to you, but the Holy Spirit is sovereign, and he can go and do whatever he wills, whenever he wills to do it. But the first, reverse engineering. The second mark of revivalism, celebrity cults of personality. Celebrity cults of personality. Revivalism is all about well-known preachers, evangelists, personalities, and Christian celebrities. So people would travel thousands of miles to hear Whitfield in the First Great Awakening. So Finney said, if we can get the right names, we can get our own names big enough, people will do the same. The bigger the name, the bigger the draw. And therefore, using the right tactics, the bigger revival. So if you want revival, bring in Tim Tebow. And I like Tim Tebow, not opposed to Tim Tebow. You want big revival? Bring in Tim Tebow with his tight shirt. You want big revival? Bring in Granger Smith. Yee, we'll have revival. You want big revival? Bring in the big name evangelists. Or another way this looks is be part of the big multi-site megachurch. Maybe perhaps one based out of Dover, Ohio. And you can have a big crowd that with the right elements will produce revival. The author of this article, again, that I'm referencing here, he included these words from a contemporary of Charles Finney, someone who lived at the same time, and this person wrote this. At first, all stood amazed and glorified God. At length, persons of ill-balanced minds and scant knowledge of Bible truth began to glorify Mr. Finney. To them it was plain he had caused the revival. He had converted the souls. Do you see a problem with that? Revivalism loves the big names and the cult of personality around them. A third mark of revivalism, a reliance on high production quality. Again, the author writes, revivalism is usually marked by a reliance on expertise and professionalism in the execution of the means of revival. So why the emphasis on excellence? Because if success depends on human deploying the right means, then everything must be done exactly right. You know, 1 Corinthians 14:40 says, let all things be done decently and in order. So biblically faithful churches want to do things with excellence. We want to do things the best of our ability, the best we can, but as much as we're able. But this point isn't talking about doing one's best for God's glory as the end. It's talking about doing one's best to produce the end one wants. When we rely on high production quality to produce revival, that's revivalism. So you can praise the Lord when your worship team gets a word totally wrong, or we get the tune all wrong or something like that. We're just serving the body faithfully as we can. Another illustration of this may be scheduling a high-end production quality worship night in a community and advertising it as revival. That's not genuine Holy Spirit accomplishing revival. Friends, that's revivalism. A fourth mark of revivalism, emotional manipulation. Emotional manipulation. This is it. If there is a core belief system of revivalism, it's this, emotional manipulation. I remember when I was in high school, I was the youngest in my family, and my mom and dad and I, we went on a vacation together out to the Grand Canyon. I had never been to the Grand Canyon before, and we really, really loved it. It was awesome. I know some of you've been out there, and we very much enjoyed that trip. As we got there, we were in a little town outside of that, and there was a booth there, and it had information, visitors information. And so the guy was real friendly, and we asked the guy about it, and he was talking, and he was talking, and he was talking, and we figured out, we're all standing there, and we kind of figured out at the same time, this is a salesman tactic. He's just keeping us here forever. We literally had to back up and walk away while he was still talking all through his stuff to try to sell us on these plans and this trip and all this kind of stuff that we could do out there. Manipulation, emotional manipulation, like late night infomercials. So this is the primary revealer of revivalism. Leaving sound biblical preaching and fervent behind-the-scenes prayer, leave that aside, Finney began to masterfully employ emotional language and manipulation to pressure people into response and action. And most clearly, again, this anxious bench. So what was that? What was this that Finney was doing? Here's how it worked. A bench or a number of seats were placed at the center of the gathering, right in front of the pulpit, in plain sight of the whole congregation. People would come to this section when they were ready to surrender to Christ. Once they arrived, they would receive intense prayer and exhortations. Those already converted would surround them. Often there'd be singing, weeping, confession of sin, and physical manifestations of the Spirit. In Finney's words, The whole purpose of this exercise was that the unconverted be brought right up to the single point of immediate submission. He would say, if once you get a person to walk an aisle, it's way too embarrassing to ever go backwards. So you gotta get them convinced that's what they need to do. The same style of tactic has lived on, even if that anxious bench is left behind. So it continues on with emotional stories of a car crash. Here, I heard this all the time as a teenager going to camp, youth camp. Not all the time, but occasionally. So if there's this horrible, horrific car crash, and if you don't respond today, then all hope will be lost for you. Manipulative, emotional. Or emotional leading an invitation, that prolonged invitation. I thought about having Krista come back up, but I didn't ask her, just we're not going to do it. Where the piano plays softly, and the speaker lowers his voice, and he begins to encourage you. Won't you come? Won't you come? And just kind of mellowly compels you in to do this. Prolonged or aggressive altar calls. One tactic this often would show up would have people's heads bowed, eyes closed, and if God's working in your heart, to raise your hand. And then if no one raises their hand, it's okay. Just say, I see that hand. I see that hand. And then other people will feel, well, they'll hear, oh, people are raising their hands. I better raise my hand too. It's all emotionalism. It's all manipulation. This is the heartbeat of revivalism. Creating the situation to manipulate emotions to get people to act. Finally, these last two are rather brief. Fifth is a reductionist view of conversion. So when someone depends on all the factors listed above, it reveals that they do not understand what the Bible says about the new birth in Christ. If revival can be man-made, then so is being born again. The grace of God necessary to turn the spiritual lights on and produce the regeneration in the heart, that's lost. We don't really need that. Revivalism teaches that coming to Christ, it's really up to you. It's up to you. Jesus is powerless to do it. It's all you. And you need to show your conversion by walking an aisle, kneeling at the altar, or whatever else the preacher tells you you have to do. Friends, this is not justification by faith alone that you have heard me preach from this pulpit. This is not the way we grow as Christians, as we studied last spring, as we considered how we grow as believers, progressive sanctification. This is swinging, looking for emotional highs, looking for the big moment. This is justification through man's will and ability. This is not the gospel. And then finally, in revivalism, it is an inadequate ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is just a big fancy word, means the doctrine of the church. What the church is, what the church isn't. What does the Bible say about the church? What does the Bible, its leadership, membership, structure, purpose. Revivalism essentially replaces the local church. Your normal, ordinary, weekly Sunday service, like today, that's not enough. That's not really where it's at. That's not enough for the big leagues of your spiritual life. You need more. You need excitement. You need a spiritual Red Bull. So you need energy. So the daily means of grace the Bible outlines for the Christian, that's not enough. If you don't need those, then you don't really need the church. In fact, maybe the church is even the enemy to your spiritual growth. Well, these are the marks of revivalism. And I want us to think about, I'm exposing this error not to harm, not to pick a fight, but to expose it, to understand it. Because now from Acts 2, I want to direct us and point us to the hope, the joy that is ours through the marks of genuine revival. God has given to us gifts that are ours daily, that we may know Him and rejoice in Him and grow in Him. So would you look with me then in Acts chapter 2 at the marks of genuine revival. The marks of genuine revival. It's really simple. The outline here is so simple. It's so plain from Acts 2, 37 to 47. The first one, preaching and hearing God's word. The first mark of genuine revival, it's so plain, it's so obvious. The preaching and hearing of God's word, namely the gospel. So what's going on in Acts chapter 2? In Acts chapter 2, the apostles, the disciples, they're here in Jerusalem as Jesus instructed them to be before his ascension. It's the day of Pentecost. There's so many of the nation is gathered here. There's people from other nations, other languages are gathered in Jerusalem at this time. And God comes just as he promised in the Holy Spirit. He enables those disciples to preach and teach in languages that they've never learned before. I got to say, I just finished week 6 of Hebrew 2, so second semester Hebrew. Man, I would love this. This would make this so much easier if just, bam, I just knew biblical Hebrew. I'm not going to lie, the last couple weeks have been pretty harsh. But God gives to the disciples this ability. They can preach and they teach and people are gathered there. They speak other languages and they hear the disciples preaching in their own native languages. Peter gets up and he answers. It's the text Matt read. He preaches the gospel to them. Notice as well, he preaches biblical theology to them. He goes through the whole storyline of the Bible in those verses Matt read, and he lands on Christ, the one you guys crucified. He is the Savior. He's the Redeemer. So what happened in Acts 2? The Bible was preached. The sermon is God's word. Peter simply says what God's word says. He simply explains the Bible. The people hear it and they respond. This is the same thing. So let's see. Verses 22, look with me then. Verses 22 to 24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. In verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is the same thing that Ezra, the scribe, after the nation comes back to Jerusalem, the building of the temple, the rebuilding of the walls. What does Ezra do? Ezra simply opens the scroll, he reads the scroll, and he gives the sense. It's that plain. It's expositional preaching. It's that simple. And what the people do in Acts 2 and 8 and Nehemiah 8, they hear. They intensely listen and hear. Romans 10, 17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The Holy Spirit graciously works in the heart of the hearer so that they understand, they perceive. The gospel lights go on. They're listening, they're focusing, they're receiving, they're seeking understanding. And God graciously gives it. Genuine revival will always be marked by the clear expositional preaching of the scriptures. And that preaching is always centered upon the gospel of the cross. It's why here at Calvary Baptist Church, we major on the Bible. The Bible is read. Our Bibles are opened. No one came here today to hear what Pastor Sam's opinion is on anything. We came to hear the Bible. And our Sunday school classes, from our littlest ones to our adult classes, when our children and teens gather together later today in Awana and youth group, what is the common denominator across all these ministries? It's the Bible. We want to hear the Bible. We want to teach and preach the Bible. We want to know what the Bible says. Because in knowing the scriptures, we're hearing God. We're listening. We want to understand. We want to perceive. We want his work in our heart. And praise the Lord that for the ministries, churches, camps, other ministries in our area that are doing the same thing, are majoring in the Bible. A second mark of genuine revival, these are so plain in these verses, is second, the Holy Spirit's work of conviction and regeneration. What are the marks of genuine revival? What does the real thing look like? Well, it looks like conviction and regeneration. In Nehemiah 8, the people respond in weeping. Ezra exhorts them not to weep, but rejoice in God. And in Acts 2, look at verse 37. And when they heard this, Peter's sermon, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Friends, that's conviction. What do both responses tell us? It tells us their ears were opened. They heard and they understood. The Spirit of God gave understanding, and that understanding produced conviction. And for those moments before they were unbelieving, the Spirit of God produces regeneration, the new birth, and now it's evidenced by their belief. So it's like the farmer who prepares his field and he prays for rain. So the pastor or the Christian continues to shine the light on the gospel of Jesus Christ, praying for God's Spirit to fan it into flame and produce spiritual life. And when the rain comes, when the spiritual life comes, when the harvest comes, does there any human credit? No. All the credit is to God. All glory be to God. Friends, the Spirit alone brings real conviction. Listen, powerful Christian music can bring tears to my eyes. We can be singing a hymn together and the words are powerful. The chords progress just right and it can stir my emotions. I love music. But music alone is not automatically revival. Music alone is not automatically the work of the Spirit. It might just be good feelings. The Holy Spirit takes the words of God, the Bible, the gospel, and animates the soul so that we hear the Bible and we are transformed. An example of this, I mentioned Jonathan Edwards and his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Some of you maybe you haven't heard of Jonathan Edwards. It's one of those powerful on record sermons in American history, okay? In his church, people who were there said it was as if we could smell the smoke of hell as we hear this sermon preached. Do you know how Jonathan Edwards preached that? A very firm man in his convictions. Jonathan Edwards, he walked to the stage, a little hunched over. He stood there, and he read his sermon, eyes down, the whole time. He simply stood and read the sermon. And was it him that produced anything? It was God. It was the Spirit of God through the preaching of the Word of God. Genuine revival is always marked by the Holy Spirit accomplished spiritual conviction and regeneration. Quickly then, third mark of genuine revival is personal response of confession and repentance. In Ezra and here in Acts 2, how do the people respond? We continue verse 38. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word, they believed. They confessed unto Jesus. They were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. What do the people do? They confess their unbelief and their sin. They repent. They turn away from unbelief. They turn away from sin. And they turn to God and Christ. What the people hear is not music. It's not scary illustrations or late night infomercial manipulation. They hear God's word. And by the working of the Spirit in them, they turn away from sin and unbelief. And they see the blazing glory of Jesus Christ. They see the glorious hope of the cross. Praise the Lord. Genuine revival will always be marked by personal responses of confession and repentance. Specific sins, specific turning away, recognizing unbelief, running from that unbelief into believing trust in God and His Word. Finally, then, Genuine revival is marked by convictionally taking hold of the ordinary means of grace. Convictionally taking hold of the ordinary means of grace. With this new work of God in them, what happens in the end of Acts 2? Just let your eyes look through verses 42 through 47 and allow me to summarize it. Receiving faithful Bible teaching from their spiritual shepherds, they continue that day by day. Embracing one another in sweet Christian fellowship. They participate in regular celebration of the Lord's table. They pray with and for one another all the time, all the time. They share what they have with one another, so anybody that has a need, it's met. They just share it freely with each other. They worship in public gatherings, and they worship in private gatherings. They eat together. Baptists, you got to give it up for that. They eat together as part of their regular means. There's, my Greek is really rusty, but it's probably, fried chicken is probably in there. It's probably in the verses. They praise God together. They do all these things together. All this Christian life comes out of this. All these ordinary means of what it looks like to live as a Christian. And God continues this work over and over and over again as more and more souls are drawn in by the Holy Spirit to hear the gospel and believe. God continues his work again in this family, in this family, in these folks, in these people over here, and people believe. Christians, how many of us have our understanding of Christian growth and revival infected by revivalism? We think we need that spiritual energy drink. We need a scheduled pep rally. If we just had a preacher that would kick us in the seat of our pants a little bit, if we had this amazing worship experience, if all my interests were catered to, then I could experience personal revival and spiritual growth. Friends, it's my desire to set us free from that. To set you free from the prison cell of thinking that your spiritual joy and growth is chained to music or manipulation or walking an aisle or just the right preacher. Or traveling to some other state. Friends, you have been given access to this deep, abiding, life-changing joy of God in Christ. And Christian, it is yours every day. Every day. Do you wish to access that? Do you wish to live with fresh joy in your heart in Jesus? Do you wish to live in such a way in your life that you are walking in greater obedience to Him, turning away from sin, greater joy in Christ? Then take hold of the means that He has given you. What are those means? It's what we studied in the spring. We studied through all of this. Bible reading and study and meditation and memorization. It's prayer, talking with God and communing with God. It's the expositional preaching of the scriptures by your pastor. It's the in-person gathering for worship of your church family together. It's participating in the Lord's table, which we will do today. It's fellowship and evangelism. It's helping Christians younger in the faith than you, helping them grow in their faith, encouraging them, walking alongside them. These aren't just flippant things. This isn't kindergarten Christianity, and we need more advanced Christianity. Friends, these are the gifts God has given to us. Calvary Baptist Church, you are the gift to the other people of Calvary Baptist Church. You think about that? That you are here right now together is God's gift to you in your growth that you would know His joy and His love. That Bible that you hold in your hands, if you need a Bible today, we can send you home with one. The Bible you hold in your hands is God's gift to you, that revival would be growing in your heart, that you would grow and know Him. These are the means. They're free in Jesus for you, for revival in your heart every day. Church, this is why I set to preach out through Mark's gospel. This is why I'm now preaching through the Bible storyline. This is why last spring I taught through on Sunday nights the doctrine of Christian growth, how we grow and the errors we have about that. This is why in the fall, on the Sunday nights, I taught through the doctrine of the church to understand the place of the church and to protect us from these lies. This is why we have a ladies' monthly Bible study that has an evening time and a morning time. This is why one Saturday a month, our men are studying through systematic theology together, one doctrine at a time. Why all of this? That you might grow in Jesus. Gifts given away that you might grow in Jesus. And how many stay home? You didn't attend those Sunday studies. You didn't come on Saturday mornings. You're too busy. Or maybe better then, to study the scriptures with your church body. Friends, God has given beautiful gifts to you. They're ordinary, everyday means, week in and week out. These gifts that we might grow in godliness, that revival may spring up in our hearts in Jesus. The problem is not the opportunity, it's not the gifts. The problem is you and me. The problem is that we have turned our backs as boring, as unnecessary, as beneath us or not worth the investment, or we're too busy, instead of hungering in the wrong things. We have been hearing so much about revival lately, and again, I am hopeful that those are genuine and real. I am praying that they will prove genuine and real. I am hopeful that they are. I'm excited about it. Do you desire revival? Are you praying for revival in your own heart, in our church, in our county? Does our county need spiritual revival? Does our state, does our country? Maybe today, this is where revival begins for you. And it begins like this. We all, by the grace of God, are broken over our dismissal of God's ordinary gifts to us for our spiritual growth. Has God given you a pastor? Maybe you don't care for him a whole lot. I don't care for him a whole lot either, most of the time. Is he preaching the Bible? Does your church have opportunities for you to take part and grow in godliness? Are there other Christians in your life? Are you going it alone? Is Bible reading and prayer your joy or something you neglect, or it's just become a chore? Do you worship God as a family? Are there people in your life that you can tell of Christ, you can share, you can see them come to saving faith in Jesus? Maybe today a revival begins just with this simple prayer. Lord, you have given me such wonderful gifts that I may grow, that I may know you, that my walk with you may grow deeper. And God, I'll be honest, I've neglected those. Would you help me, Lord? Would you help me today? Maybe today God would begin revival in us, not through worship singing over the next 10 days or an altar call. By the way, the reason we don't do that here, because it's not just the folks who physically respond that need to respond to the scriptures. It's everyone seated in the room must respond to the scriptures. The bar is raised. We all must respond to the Bible. Maybe revival should begin in your heart by confessing and repenting our lack of valuing and treasuring the ordinary means of grace designed and given to us by God Himself.